So, this morning we are up to week 7 of our topics from the pews, and as I fully expected, there were several of those yellow sheets of paper asking about various different questions or issues arise because of the seismic shift in our culture around us concerning homosexuality, right? And the many other issues that have come up alongside of it, together with it, such that nowadays, under the broad umbrella of LGBT kind of issues, we're dealing with several dozen completely different things that really don't have anything to do with each other, except that they're all things that have been quietly hidden away and ignored for many years. Now, right at the outset, this is an enormous topic. There are tons of questions about this. And necessarily, we are not even going to begin to scratch the surface of any of it. However, my hope is that at least we start some conversation. Right? The more I hear back from you guys saying, hey, you said this, I didn't understand this. Well, what about this? Well, I'm dealing with this. How about this? Well, how am I supposed to understand this? The more that some conversation actually starts up, then we can start to really address things that we actually really deal with. Right? As long when we're not talking about it at all, then we don't even know what it is that we need to be talking about. So, right at the outset, two kind of introductory thoughts. We have to realize that the church has not done well. The church has not done well through history thinking about homosexuality, talking about homosexuality, or dealing with homosexuality. That does not mean wholesale condemnation of everything the church has ever done or said or thought. But the church has not done well dealing with this. To be completely fair to the church, until very recently, society wasn't thinking or talking or dealing with this well. Right? And that's why the church wasn't either. You look through history, the church has never been ahead of the curve. The church has never dealt with things earlier than the culture. You look through history, the church has gotten serious about figuring out what it thinks about things when society has taken the first steps. When the culture around it has started thinking about something and come back to the church and said, well, what do you guys mean? That's when the church has been forced to think carefully about what it actually believes and then communicate to culture what it actually believes. Which means that now that society is dealing with all of this directly and in the open, I didn't say correctly, but directly and in the open, our response should not be just to be defensive and say, this is the end of the world. Because we've been here before. We've been here over and over. You read church history, we've been here over and over again. Where the culture has been looking into something and then challenged the church saying, you know what you guys are telling us doesn't make any sense. And the church has had to say, you're right, I need to think about this some more. We should recognize that we actually stand at a time of a tremendous opportunity. We really, really do. We are at a time of a tremendous opportunity to minister to people. To minister to people who are hurting. But before we can do that, we need to figure out what we actually think. And until all of this blew out into the open, we all got by saying, oh, that's wrong. End of issue. And it's ludicrous to think that it's that simple. So we have the opportunity to better understand what we ourselves believe, to come to a fuller understanding of these issues and our responsibility as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to a broken world. And then, with a better understanding, to more clearly articulate to people around us, more accurately communicate to people what it is that God wants to say about their situation. Second kind of introductory thing about terminology, okay? Even among LGBT advocates and activists, there's a lot of disagreement about what words mean, okay? And so I'm going to kind of define terms as I use them. Do not think that this is the actual definition of those words, because people disagree about these things, okay? Even among, like, people who are absolutely on the same page about everything, there'll be a disagreement about what a word means, okay? So when we say, I'm going to throw out a word, when we say that someone is gay or LGBT, do we mean that he is attracted to other men? Do we mean that he is acting on that attraction? Or do we mean that he has accepted and adopted gay as his identity? The essence, the core of who he is, what makes him him? Because these are three completely separate, different things. And sometimes they overlap, and other times they don't at all. And in a lot of situations, these distinctions are critically, critically important. Okay? How many people remember Exodus and all the ex-gay ministries of the 70s and 80s? Right? Okay? Massive failure. Okay? In the 80s, there were these several big ministries to homosexuals, promising them, well, to gays, promising them that there was deliverance. The name Exodus. In short time, the whole thing completely blew apart because there were different understandings of what it means to be ex-gay. The people who were saying, we can lead you out, defined gay as activity. And they would say, we no longer do that. We've changed our lifestyle. We do not live the way that we used to. We are ex-gay. But unfortunately, a lot of people who attracted coming to them for help thought, you're going to change my attraction. You're going to make it so that I don't even want to do any of that anymore. And of course, they were horribly disappointed. Okay? So, the definitions of words are very, very important. When speaking of attraction, I will say same-sex attraction. When speaking of activity, I will say homosexual activity. When speaking of identity, I'll say LGBT identity, although we don't get much into identity today. So, a couple of basic questions. First of all, is homosexuality sin? Now, for us, that should be a real easy question. Except that I have this horrible habit that I've told you about before, that you have to say, well, what do we mean, right? We've got to define all those terms before we try to do an easy answer. When we say, is homosexuality a sin, the first word, homosexuality, are we talking about attraction or activity or identity? And for that matter, when we say sin, Christians talk a lot about sin without ever really kind of thinking, okay, am I talking about sinfulness? Am I talking about that sin nature, the fact that I'm a broken person, that I'm not what I'm supposed to be? Or am I talking about an actual choice that I make and will be held accountable for? Sinfulness, a sin. Okay? Well, if we kind of are careful about those definitions and we ask, is homosexuality a sin? Is homosexual activity a sin? Absolutely. The Bible is absolutely perfectly clear on this. To engage, to act, is a choice for which the individual is responsible. The Bible is clear on that. Now, there are people, and among them Christians, and among them Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again Christians, and actually the number of them is growing, who will say that no, it's not clear, that we've misunderstood some passages, that we haven't really understood what Paul is getting after. Okay? And they'll go through and they'll take all the passages and say, well, you know, this has traditionally been understood to mean this, but in reality, if we look, it means this. Now, to take all of those passages and to explain how people look at them differently and to demonstrate why that's not the case, and I have spent time looking at this, and all of their arguments, they really are not founded. The Bible really does say what it says. Okay? But to go through all of that, that would need to be a separate sermon or class or conversation. But that is something that if people come back and that's what people need to hear about because that's where they're struggling with something, then we can do that, okay? But the short answer is yes. Homosexual activity is a choice in direct opposition to God's revealed will. But that's not the whole story. And unfortunately, the second piece is the part that the church really has not dealt with, although today I think it's changing very rapidly. Same-sex attraction is not sin in the same way. It may be sinful in the sense that it is an expression of the fact that we're sinful people. It's brokenness. It's a part of the fact that we're not who we're supposed to be, that the world isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's sinful. It's part of that part of us. But it is not a personal sinful act any more than any other temptation that we experience. To find in yourself the desire to sin is temptation, not transgression. And that's a message that has to be going out. There are people sitting in churches who just don't either have the maturity because they're young or don't have the theological maturity because they're not grounded thoroughly in the Word to be able to sort that out. Young people growing up in the church and finding these desires coming into them, see it more often than not, see it as the strict black and white. Either I'm Christian or I'm gay. And if I have these desires coming up in me, I'm not a Christian. They don't leave the church because they give up on it. They're driven out. Not because we point to them and say, you're sinning. But because we don't say, you're not sinning. Second question here. We are going to get to some Bible, by the way. We are going to deal with a passage just at the end instead of the front. Is homosexual activity, we said that's a sin, is it a sin worse than others? And this is a question that I think few people ask, and because they ask, they don't understand what they themselves think, and I think some people who have asked it have come up with the wrong answer. Again, I'm going to be annoying and say the answer is yes and no. Rephrase the question more carefully. Is homosexual activity a sin worse than any old sin? Yes. In that, all sexual sin is more serious. Because they involve things that are very central to God's purpose. Because they are central to God's will. And therefore, especially precious. And therefore, very, very deeply rooted in who we are. God created mankind, male and female. The very first thing that said about humanity, male and female. And the very first thing he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth with my image. Sexuality is at the very, very heart of God's purpose for mankind. It is a precious, precious thing. And because it is at the very, very kind of center of what God is up to, it's at the very, very center of our sinfulness. The closer you get to the image of God, the more broken our brokenness becomes. The stakes are higher. Any sexual sin, the stakes are higher. The repercussions are greater. Sexual sins are especially damaging to everyone involved. So, yes, homosexual activity is an especially serious sin. But a different second question, is homosexual activity a sin worse than any other sexual sin? No. And the Bible does not give us any reason to think that this is worse than other sexual sin. We simply tend to be lenient to sins that we can sympathize with. The temptations that we get, we're gracious about. And the sins that don't resonate with us, it's easy to be judgmental. And that's it. And that is a very, very important thing to remember. Phrased differently, the Christian view of sexuality is not simply heterosexual, man and woman. You listen to the debate going on today in the Christian political realm, and you would think that the Christian view of sexuality is man and woman. As long as man and woman, all good. And of course, that's not true. The Christian view of sexuality is lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual, within a covenant to mutually lay down your life for the good of the other. That's the Christian view of sexuality. And when we are hung up on one of those, we're missing what God's really up to. And frankly, with that understanding, lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual, within a covenant, we all fail. Maybe not with the level of activity, but in the level of temptation, we all fail. None of us experience the fullness of what God intended. Yet. Some fail in the lifelong, some fail in the monogamous, some fail in the heterosexual, some fail in the living out of the covenant experience. Our sexuality is very, very, very deeply flawed, and there are no exceptions. That is every single one of us, one way or another. A counselor who I once spoke with, who works with LGBT youth, a Christian, told me that when he sits down with a father and his teenage son who's just come out, you know, to help them kind of work through this new life-shattering, rocking situation, he says that he always begins by asking the dad very pointed questions about his life and experience. And he says it is amazing how quickly it takes everybody down to the same level. It's amazing how quickly it brings the father from, what is this? Where did this come from? What's down to where there's some sympathy, where there's some understanding. As evangelicals, we are quick to affirm, right? It's one of our central doctrinal passionate issues, that all are sinners. We believe that. That all have fallen short of the glory of God. We believe that we're all in the same bucket. That none of us is okay. But the problem is that often we don't act that way. Often we don't talk that way. And we don't even realize it. But the proof of it is, and you may or may not know this, and you may just write it off to, oh, they hate us. We convict their sin, and so they hate us. Right? Don't do that. It is worthless, and it's a lie. It's a self-defensive lie. Okay? The proof that there's an issue with us really believing that we are all sinners is that overwhelmingly people out there think that evangelicals look down on others as sinners. Just recently I saw a survey, and if someone does not personally know a born-again Christian, overwhelmingly, like 85%, they think that evangelical Christians are judgmental, angry, hateful people. Now, you know perfectly well that those people, in fact, know an evangelical born-again Christian. And the ones who are not angry and judgmental probably have never said anything about the fact that they're evangelical born-again Christians. And the ones who have are the ones who are, in fact, angry and judgmental. Now, what this means is that either we don't actually think what we say we believe. Doctrinal position, I hold that we're all sinners. But in reality, I think that I'm not a sinner the way you're a sinner. And if we think that, it will come through in our interactions, whether we say it point blank or not. So either that's the case, or the case is that we really do understand that we're all in the same bucket. We really do look at each other like this, right? But we've done a really lousy job of communicating that. And I think that both are true. I think both are very true. I think that we need to get really serious about thinking through, what does it mean that we are all sinners? What does it mean that God has closed all in condemnation in order to forgive all? What does it mean that sin is sin? And yeah, you blew it there and I blew it here, but we blew it. We have to get serious about what it means that total depravity, that we are not okay, even now. We have to get serious about really accepting the reality that we are sinful people. Yes, we're forgiven, but that doesn't lift us up over anybody else. And that's not something that you just got taught it and you said, oh, yes, okay, I believe that. Okay? No, that's something that's got to sink down in your heart so that it changes the way that you interact with people. And then we can communicate to people an accurate understanding. So, is homosexuality a sin worse than others? Well, with a few clear exceptions, no. It's sin. The whole idea that some sin is especially heinous, well, does that mean some other sin is okay? I'm allowed to look at any skirt I want because, hey, it's natural. No! It's sin. And it's destructive. A third question. And I really hesitated to even bring this one up, but I'm going to just try and very briefly. What causes same-sex attraction? Now, the problem with this question, every question has a problem with it, right? The problem with this question is that it already assumes that there's one thing that causes same-sex attraction. And that, once you identify it, is patently ridiculous. Now, there is a lot of research about this. The problem with the research is that as much research there is about this, there's very little objective research. And the people doing the research even write about that. They say that everybody looking into this already has some base conviction. They're either LGBT activists or born-again Christians. Okay? The only people doing research about this are people who already know what they're looking for. And they openly talk about that. And they openly kind of look forward to the day when all of this fighting calms down a little bit so that we can actually do some real investigation. Okay? So anyways, but the growing research that is going on points in actually in a lot of different directions. And some of you may be familiar with some of these ideas, but some people believe that there are genetic factors. Some people believe that there are actually chemical, hormonal factors in pregnancy. Some people point to evidence that it can be related to traumatic experiences in early childhood. It can be related to dysfunction in the family system. And there are other things as well. But the problem is that you'll get one case where it can very clearly be related to a traumatic experience in childhood, and then we say, oh, this means that this is what causes it. And anybody experiencing same-sex attraction, oh, you had a traumatic experience in childhood. No, I didn't. You're denying it. No, I didn't. You've blacked out the memories. We got to get you into counseling. We got to curl up in a fetal position. I'm going to sing you a lullaby, and we're going to go back and find it. Okay? Now, that might actually work, and that might help somebody. But to then say that, therefore, that is the cause is ridiculous. Now, why is this important? This is actually critically important, and that's why I did include this question, what causes same-sex attraction, because it is shocking to me how often I can still encounter Christians who will assert as though they are God himself that no one is born that way. That is not true. Maybe some people develop it afterwards for some reason, but some are born that way. And some Christians just go ballistic over that as though it like shreds their entire theology. Are you kidding? That fits perfectly in our theology. That's exactly what we would expect. We're born sinners. We're born not what we're supposed to be. For us to think that people might be born that way is a theological problem, we might as well assert that no one's born with a temptation to lie. Your kids, no one taught them to lie. No one taught them to disobey. No one taught them to steal a cookie when you're not looking. We're born that way. And when we assert no one is born that way, there are people sitting listening who shut us off forever. Because we have just told them, I will never listen to you. I already know. Don't tell me anything about your life. Don't tell me anything about yourself. I already know. Spend some time listening to people who experience same-sex attraction. Allow them to tell you what it was like growing up. And you will never again think that they chose it. Now, struggling through the attraction, they might end up choosing to be active. And struggling with the activity, they may see no other choice but to accept an identity. There are pieces here that they may very well choose. But same-sex attraction itself, people do not choose that. Now, most of that, you basically kind of think of just kind of some introductory questions to kind of get our heads in the same page and push aside some assumptions. But the two pieces that I really wanted to deal with today are where I think most of us frequently struggle in daily life, which is how do we relate to the world around us? First of all, how do we relate to that person, that LGBT person, either in our family or at work or wherever we are? How do we interact with them? And I want to, our first passage here is Luke 7. It's just a verse, so don't feel like you need to open it up. Well, that's John. Where's Luke? Luke 7:44. This is the story where the sinful woman, and it's interesting in the passage, there's no disputing that she's a sinful woman. That's just given. Everybody's accepted. This is a sinful woman. And she comes in and she honors Jesus, washing his feet, anointing him. And the Pharisees have a problem with that. And Jesus' answer to this Pharisee, he uses this phrase. He says, then he turned towards the woman. And that's really significant. As he says this to the Pharisee, he's looking at the woman. He turns and he looks at the woman and he says to the Pharisee, do you see this woman? Do you see this person? It is a piercing question because the Pharisee does not see a woman. He does not see a person. He sees sinner. And it eclipses everything else. That one label has become so bright a sun that he can see nothing else. And it is significant. That's not reading something into the text, because this is in the Gospel of Luke. And if you look at Luke and how he differs from the other Gospels, Luke sees people. And Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, sees people over and over and over again. And in order to help this Pharisee to understand God and to understand God's grace, Jesus wants the Pharisee to take a good, long look past the obvious and get to know the woman. To get to know who she is, to see who she is beyond the label. If you find it difficult to relate to someone, if it's easier to avoid them in your family, at work, wherever else it is that you may be, if it's difficult to relate to them because of anything relating to these issues, and this goes kind of beyond same-sex attraction and homosexuality, this is all of the stuff nowadays, the absolute best advice, the first thing, is get to know them. Get past the label. Get past the issue. Get to know the rest of the person. Find out who they are. I have an image of this that I really like. And imagine if everyone, kind of either taped to their back or in their pocket or tattooed on their forehead in tiny, tiny, tiny little font, right, had this long list of everything about them. Every detail, every data that could be collected, right? Really tiny font there on the forehead. Let's imagine, okay, our friend Horace Levesque. Okay, anyone here named Horace? I thought that would be a safe name. Okay, Horace Levesque. From his last name, you can tell he's French heritage. It just so happens that he collects Pez dispensers. He's got a collection of over 5,000 individual unique Pez dispensers. He studied Spanish. He's good at math. He has poor table manners, but he's working on that. He likes to swim. He did debate in high school. He plays guitar, water skis, loves to walk in the woods. He's 57, pushing 58, reads classics, drives cars until they absolutely fall apart. He procrastinates. He's bald. Prefers expensive tea. Has a mild heart condition from birth. And so on and so on and so on and so on. Can you imagine a list of everything about someone? Okay. Now, unfortunately, somewhere on that list, there's going to be a whole lot of stuff that speaks about his sin. If this is a list of everything about Horace Levesque, there's going to be a lot there about his temptations. There's going to be a lot there about his tendencies, and there's going to be a whole lot there about his failures. And I don't think it would surprise anyone if on that list showed up the line that Horace has experienced attraction to women other than his wife. If we're looking over that list, we're going to see that, and we're just going to cruise right on by. Oh, yeah, well, that doesn't surprise me. There's worse things here. No one's going to take any one of those lines, especially not the last one, and then suddenly blow it up to 120-point font so that it blots out the whole rest of the list. No one's going to define Horace by any one thing there. no one of those labels is going to become so bright a sun that it blots out the rest of who Horus is. We're not going to reduce Horus to one thing. But that is exactly what we do. When we allow the one line on someone's list, they are attracted to people of the same sex, to blot out everything else about the person. When you meet someone and they seem to just put that one thing out loud and clear, and this, frankly, this is what makes it difficult for us. Because very often these people have themselves, in adopting an identity, taken one line and blown it up to 120-point font. But that doesn't mean we have to. We don't have to interact with them. And when they come up and they say, I'm LGBT, we say, that's nice. Where are you from? That's nice. What do you do for work? Tell me about your kids. You can't ask about kids. It's a same-sex marriage. They adopted. You can't do that. That's wrong. Well, no, you can. They're their kids. Everybody loves to talk about their kids. You want to get into somebody's heart? Ask them about their kids. We don't have to allow people to reduce themselves to just one label. You can allow that one fact to simply be one fact. They didn't ask you if you approve. And they didn't ask, can I come to Jesus with this? And you're never going to get them to the point where they will ask that until you get to know them. We can allow that one fact about them to be one fact about them and then get on to get to know the rest of the person. Simon, do you see this woman? And I think that when we do take that first step, which takes a while, that first step is a step of maybe years, because it's a relationship. When you do take that first step, I think the rest becomes clear. The rest actually becomes very natural and normal. And you may just find that taking that first step, you end up in a position where Jesus can use you to speak to that person. The second big thing that I really wanted to get to today, how we interact with individuals, but then also, how do we relate to society? Collectively, as a church, as Christians, how do we relate to a society that disagrees with us fundamentally? And I think this is something that a lot of us struggle with on a regular basis. How do we relate to a society that, for the most part, has already accepted that homosexual activity is simply a different normal? That it's no different for somebody's preference for rural life versus city life. Now, I'm not going to solve that in 5 minutes, but I do want to share a way of looking at the question that has been very, very helpful for me. The way that I look at it is that essentially we have two messages. As Christians, on this whole topic, we have two messages that we want to convey to the world and that we need to convey to the world because we have been entrusted with God's truth. We're God's ambassadors. And the first message is that homosexual activity is not simply another personal choice without moral implications. That we did not create ourselves. We don't choose what is right and wrong. God has made us. God knows what right is wrong, what is right and wrong. God tells us what is right and wrong. And when we disobey, we suffer for it. That is one of the messages that we have to put out. But the other one is that Jesus loves you. That he cares about you. That he knows you. That his heart breaks when your heart breaks. That he understands your struggles. That when nobody else knows what you're dealing with, Jesus knows what you are dealing with. Now, it often, normally, feels as though these two are in tension, these two messages. For instance, if I skip my niece's same-sex wedding because I'm not comfortable with it, and I don't want people to think that I approve of it. How many people have had to struggle with this question? Do I go or do I not go to this event? I think a lot of people have. Okay, no hands are going up, and I'm fine with that, but I think this is a very common struggle. I can't approve of this. But then we have this nagging feeling, but then how does that let people know that Jesus cares about them? How does that convey Jesus' love and his readiness to accept people as they are? Not to leave them as they are, but to accept them as they are. But then on the other hand, if I befriend this LGBT coworker in order to show that love, will everyone think that I condone this and that I find it an acceptable lifestyle choice? These two messages that we have for the world are in tension with one another. That's our problem. If we say one, we're afraid we'll be misunderstood on the other. If we say the other, we're afraid we'll be misunderstood on this one. And if you look at the evangelical church of the 20th century, we've played it safe. We've been far, far more concerned that our fellow Christians will think we've gone soft on sin. And we've been very, very clear that homosexual activity is a sin. And so the question that I have found helpful is simply to ask in any given situation of these two messages, which are both part of God's message to the world, which one is getting through? Which one isn't getting through? Does the society around us think that Bible-believing Christians hold homosexual activity to be against the will of God? Oh yeah, they got that. They're not trying to figure that one out. They're not sifting through the intricacies of our the nuances of our theology to figure out where we come down on that question. We've done just fine communicating that truth. But does the society around us see in us that God loves them despite everything? Are they getting the message of grace? In our voice, in our eyes, are they hearing and seeing the compassion, the grace, the love of Jesus? Are they feeling what that woman felt when Jesus said, and he looked at her, and I picture her looking up. I picture direct eye contact there. And that woman knew what it was like to have Jesus see right through her and love her. Simon, do you see this woman? Are they feeling that? Well, judging by what society thinks of us, no. This message is not getting through, especially on this issue. And that's one of our big problems. We think of ourselves as loving, accepting people. And I think it is true. I know a lot of evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again Christians. They are loving, accepting people. We don't think of ourselves as judgmental. And by and large, although we all know there are some examples, by and large, we are not judgmental people. But society overwhelmingly thinks of Bible-believing Christians as unloving, unaccepting, judgmental people. And that means that this half of the message is not getting through. If we have two messages that we have been given to give to the world, and one has gotten through loud and clear, and the other one hasn't gotten through at all, do you go to your niece's wedding? Do you reach out to that coworker? Do you accept the invitation to go have coffee on your lunch break? Do you get to know the family that moved in next door? Did I use the word family? Yeah, I did. I'm not redefining family. But in a conversation with them, I'm happy to use the word family. Normally, we read Scripture at the beginning, but I have it at the end this week. And as I read a passage that was just read 2 weeks ago, John 8, I want you to pay attention to how, I want you to pay attention to how Jesus communicates both of these. I better try and just find it and then just talk instead of doing both at the same time. So as I read it, I want you to pay attention to how Jesus communicates both the truth about sin. Notice how many times he brings it up, how many times he refers to it, what emphasis he puts on it, and how many times he speaks of how he emphasizes the feeling or the experience of grace. This is John 8 from verse 2 to 11. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." We're not angry. We're not judgmental. But the law of Moses has commanded us. What do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Now here, pay attention to the two messages. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Hint there, somebody should have condemned you. "No one, sir." "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Are they both there? Yeah, they're both really there. Jesus is clear. This is sin. There's the implication that they were right to condemn you. You need to change. But that's not front and center. Because that message gets through easily. People already feel guilty. People already feel condemned. People already know what it is. They don't like the words that we use. And they get very self-defensive. But the reality that things are not right, they get that. They get that quick. But the fact that someone loves them, the fact that someone accepts them, the fact that someone is there for them to listen and to sympathize, the fact that someone is concerned about them, the fact that someone sees them as a person and not an issue or a problem, that is really hard for them to get. I believe that there are situations where we have to be perfectly clear that what God has said, he has really said. There are times when we need to be very, very clear on the truth. And a good example of this is when there are attempts within the church to change what the church has always believed and taught. I believe that that's a place in our internal discussions with other Christians discussing what the Bible means where we have to be absolutely perfectly clear that sin is sin. But I also believe that in our interaction with the society around us, we have to emphasize the part of the gospel that is not getting through. If someday, imagine this, if someday Bible-believing Christians are universally recognized as the most loving, caring, accepting people, but no one knows that God calls them to leave sin behind, we will need to put that part of the message out much more clearly. I do not believe that is the case today, especially on LGBT issues. No one's asking us if we think it's right or wrong. They know what we think. They are asking Do you really believe that God loves me? Because I don't. And why don't I? Because I don't see love in you. Now, I'm sure that I've raised far more questions than I've answered today. So like I said at the beginning, please continue this conversation. You know, send me an email. Talk about it in your small group. Call me and set up a time to come in and sit down and talk. I am not so busy. That is my number one responsibility. Let's look at the specific situation and what you're thinking about it and what's going on. This especially goes for our younger people, and this may be more for second service. I am here, not just for the adults and for the parents. And if there are things that you hear that sound right, but you don't know how to square them with other things that you believe, you know, come and talk to me. I won't have all the answers. I am sure of that. But there may very well be a thought or two or a way of looking at it that you haven't considered that might help. And then also, I have to put out, because statistics are statistics, if anyone here struggles with same-sex attraction, I want you to know that you are far, far more than that one fact. That you are not some other type of Christian. And that you absolutely should have a fellow believer with whom you can be honest. Whether that is your pastor, who I guarantee you cannot shock. I've been dealing with people for a long time. I've heard everything there is to hear. Or whether that is a youth director who is also not going to be upset. Or whether it's a trusted friend or a family member. You need to be able to talk with someone. God knows what we deal with, and He does not want us to deal with it alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to be like You. Lord, when we see Jesus dealing with people, it is just heart-melting. Lord, we want to be that kind of people. But Lord, You see that we have so many of our own issues, so many of our own hang-ups, so much of our own confusion. Lord, and we honestly confess as a church, the church has not done well here. The church is full of people who are hurting, and the church just doesn't even want to look at it. Lord, forgive us. Lord, I honestly do not know if this is the kind of church where if somebody walked in and honestly shared with what they deal with, how we would all react. I'd like to think, Lord, that we would deal with it beautifully, like You Yourself would. I would like to think that this is the kind of church where we really do accept people, where we believe that we are all sinners. Lord, we lay ourselves before You. We ask that You would work in us, that You would change us, that You would give us a clearer understanding of our own thoughts and reactions. Lord, so that we could then be the kind of people through whom You can reach others. Lord, there are people around us who are hurting. There are people around us dying. Lord, and we ask that You would change us in order to reach them. In Jesus' name, amen.